All right. So we're going to begin the way we have been beginning with a little bit of review. So we are engaging in this little topical series called The Five Great Calls, right? The Five Great Calls, calls that are put forth in the Scripture. They flow forth from God to the people of God as God calls us to respond to Him in particular ways. And what I'm arguing in this little series is that these calls come to us with a kind of logical and theological order, a sense of priority that when rightly grasped and held in the proper order, one flows into the other and forms this kind of well-ordered Christian life. Sometimes if we get these things out of order, our Christian life can get a little out of shape. Or to put it, the illustration we used at the beginning, that rightly ordered, this forms kind of this beautiful waterfall where one flows into the next, which flows into the next, which flows into the next. But sometimes if we get them out of order and we put the things that are lower priority and make them higher priority or make them ultimate priority, it's kind of like a waterfall where the water doesn't fall, right? It just stays up at the top and it can get a little stagnant, and then the things at the bottom have no water at all. So these five great calls, the first great call is what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? The upward call of God in Christ. So that God is calling us into fellowship with Himself. This is really the full flower of salvation, eternal salvation, the centerpiece of which is eternal communion with God Himself. So that the ultimate center, the driving force of the Christian life, it has to begin with God, right? That the point, the telos, we've used a different kind of language, the end, the chief end of man is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. The point of the Christian life, what should drive and fuel all our other activity, is to actually be in communion with God Himself, right? So these other things, you could say, well, why do you do that? Well, because of this. And why do you do that? Because of this. And we work our way back. But when you say, why do you have communion with God? There's no like, oh, because of, no, it's just that is the great end and purpose for which we were created. So the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But this doesn't just happen naturally to us, not in on this side of the fall. What stands in the way of the upward call? Sin. What is the remedy? The gospel. And what is the gospel? Yeah, what is the gospel? What is the remedy to the problem of sin? That's right. So it's the activity of Jesus Christ in that He came, lived a holy life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, has ascended into heaven. That's the gospel. So the gospel is fundamentally the message of what Christ has done in order to save us. So now, in order to experience the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the most important thing that we have to do in light of sin and in light of the gospel is what? Yeah, we have to repent of our sin, right? Turn from it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's faith. So we repent and we have faith in Christ, right? And in this, in repentance and faith, right? This is fundamental. This is really where the Christian life starts. The Christian life starts that when we repent of our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So when we repent and we are brought into communion with God, but, there's a big black line here. Yeah. What comes next? Right? Yeah, what comes next is the great commandment. As someone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, what flows forth from that? What flows forth from that is the great commandment, which can be divided into two parts, that we love God and we love our neighbor. And there's so much that could be said on these points, right? In some ways, like, this is a massive portion of the Bible unpacking what we, how we love God and we love neighbor. When we love God, we love His Word, because that's actually how we know God. We love His person. We love the person of God, the being of God, and we love the work of God, right? We love His work in creation and providence and redemption. And so we love Him and we adore Him and we want to make much of Him. We want to, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, glorify Him and enjoy Him, right? That's really a helpful definition of love. And when we love our neighbor, we want to love our neighbor according to the Word, wanting God's best for our neighbor. So loving our neighbor never means tolerating sin or approving of sin or celebrating sin, because sin is the very thing that separates us from communion with God. So if we love our neighbor, we cannot love the very thing that separates our neighbor from God. So we have to love our neighbor according to the Word, and we love them wanting God's best for them. And we talked about a couple different kind of who are we supposed to love? Who is our neighbor? And really, it's everyone. But the Bible highlights that as the people of God, we have to love the people of God. You think, okay, that makes sense. But then you kind of go out a little further, and the Bible commands us to love the poor. That is, to love people who can't pay us back. And that ultimately, the Bible, in a very bold and daring move, calls us to even love our enemies, right? Even to love those people who don't love us and who strike back at us. And where does the power come from to love God and to love our neighbor? It comes from God, right? So the power to love God and to love neighbor actually comes from God's love for us, right? So it doesn't just come from the command to love God. God commands us to love Him in His law, but the law does not produce with that which it commands, right? So, but the power of the gospel is that even though we didn't love God, God actually loves us and has given up His own Son for our salvation. God has demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we receive the love of God, we love because He first loved us. So it's His love for us which produces our love for Him. His love for us produces our love for Him. When He commands us to love our neighbor, then we love our neighbor because we ultimately love God, right? Because sometimes our neighbors aren't very lovely, right? I even heard a rumor that sometimes you're not even that lovely. Yeah, oh, busted. So where does the power come from to love an unlovely person? Well, it doesn't come from the person itself. It comes from the lovely, awesome, glorious God who loves me, and now He commands me to love my neighbor. And so I love my neighbor as an ultimate expression of my love for God. Okay? Now, if I love God, right? So can you see how this flows, right? If there's a yearning for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, there has to be repentance and faith in Christ. We have to believe in the gospel in order that our sin might be forgiven and we might be brought into communion with God. And if God loves us in the gospel and we repent and we receive that, then what's going to flow from that is love for God and love for neighbor. And if we love God and if we love our neighbor, then we will love what God wants for our neighbor, right? That's just kind of, yes, if we love God and we love our neighbor, then we will by definition love what God wants for our neighbor, right? And so that's going to lead us into the fourth great command, or fourth great call, which is the Great Commission. Now, when you hear the phrase Great Commission, what's the first verse that pops into your mind? Matthew 28. Yeah, let's go ahead and take a look at it, right? You might even have a Bible that has a heading over those verses called the Great Commission, right? So let's take a look at those verses. Very last passage in Matthew 28. Look at that. The Great Commission. How about that? Beginning with verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." This is after the resurrection. "And when they saw Him, they worshiped, but some doubted. even as they were looking upon him. It's remarkable. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If any of you are going to try, if anyone wants to try, put the Great Commission in your own words. What is the Great Commission all about? What are we being commissioned to do? Yeah, so to make disciples, how do we do that? By telling them the word, teaching them what Christ has commanded. Anything else? And baptizing them, right? So, and it's for like, who are we supposed to do this for? All nations. That's right. So in some ways, the Great Commission, you know, if you want to... So the Great Commission, you might say, is, I'm like sucking the life out of this marker even as I write. It's an amazing power. You have to admit, Oscar. Yeah, no, it's impressive. Like you held on to this and it was like still dark and black, but I held on to it for like 30 seconds. All the life sucked out of it. I don't know how I do it. I think actually it might be because I tend to talk with the marker, with the cap off. Ding, ding, ding. It's not magic, people. It's not magic. That in some way, here's the thing. Bringing the word of the gospel, right, to the world through the church. That's really the Great Commission. Bringing the word of the gospel to the whole world through the church, right? Now, a couple things I want to say about the Great Commission tonight, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it next time, and I'd like to finish with enough time tonight to actually have some questions, because we haven't been doing that the last few weeks, and then people stay afterwards and ask me a bunch of questions, right? So let's try to do that in our time together. So first of all, a lot of times when we get to, you know, when we get to this is a great word, right? We want to bring the word of the gospel to the world through the church. And a lot of times we get to this and we say, wow, this is like the launching out of the mission of the church. The start of God's heart for the nations, right? But what's interesting is when you read the book of Matthew, have you ever noticed something? By the time you get to Matthew 28, like most of the Bible has already happened, right? So doesn't it seem a little strange to like have this great, glorious commission to the nations and like, well, what have you been doing, right? So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is the plan of the Great Commission from the beginning. The plan of the Great Commission from the beginning. That God did not just wake up one day and say, hey, you know what? There's a big world out there and we need to get to it. Right? We need to start telling people about the word of the gospel, right? I'm not sure what we've been doing for the last couple thousand years, but now it's time to get on it, boys. Let's go, right? So when did God have a heart for his kingdom rule to be over the whole world? When did that start? Yep. From the beginning. Very good, very good. Genesis 1 actually begins with the phrase, in the beginning, right? And what we have in Genesis 1 is the act of creation. But at the end of Genesis 1, we have this statement that begins to tap into God's heart for the whole world, right? So God creates the man and the woman, and he blesses them there in the Garden of Eden. He blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what we see is that from the very beginning of the biblical story, God is forming and fashioning his people, blessing his people with his gift of rule and reign and character and holiness. He's blessing his people, and now he's saying to his people, bring that blessing to bear to the very ends of the earth, right? So this is not something that starts in Matthew 28. This kind of heart of God to bring His rule to the whole world through His people starts in the very first chapter. The very first chapter. Now, in Genesis 1, what's not in the story yet? Sin, right? So this is really taking God's taking His glory, the potentiality of His creation, and calling His people in sinless holiness to go forth and to exercise a holy dominion over the whole world, bringing the created order, which is good and very good, to show forth the glory of God in even greater ways. But sin immediately enters into the picture, right? So that God's judgment, God's curse, now rests on the whole of which He has made. And rather than people being the agents of God's rule and reign being extended to the ends of the earth, because of sin, God's people are now alienated from God, hostile to God, right? So now, if God is going to bring His glory to the ends of the earth, right, He's first going to have to do a work of salvation in the very people that He created to be the agents of bringing His rule to the end. He's going to have to save them, right? And how long does it take for Him to announce that He's going to do that? Not very long, right? So sin comes into the picture in Genesis 3, and already by Genesis 3:15, God declares, right, to Satan, who is responsible for leading the man and the woman into sin, right? He says, hey, I'm going to put enmity, hostility between you, your offspring, Satan, and the offspring of the woman, right? And there's going to be a seed who's actually going to crush your head, Satan. You're going to wound him. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so there's this kind of initial, like, if you don't know the rest of the story, you're like, that's pretty vague, not super helpful, right? But you can begin to say, okay, in this seed form, God is saying from the very beginning that sin has brought curse and ruin and destruction. You know, far as the curse is found, right, throughout the creation, and I am actually going to bring forth one who will crush Satan's head and bring my deliverance far as the curse is found. So we see this present. We see a little hint of this, I think, at the end even of Genesis 5, in which Noah's father, they give birth to Noah and his wife, right? He didn't do it. Men can't have babies. I just want to say that, right? So it's Noah's wife who gives birth to Noah. But Noah says at that moment, Noah's father says, this one that has been given to us, who has come forth, will, maybe he will be the one who releases us from the very curse of the ground, right? So there's this hope of redemption, this hope of one who will come to set people free that's present already in the earliest parts of the Bible story, okay? As we see the Bible progress, right, we see that there's an ever-deepening sin that takes place. So the story of Noah, the whole world just falls into egregious and violent sin. But with that ever-deepening sin, there's a thread of hope. So there's the wickedness of the whole world, but then there's God's redemption of Noah. And then after that, there's ever-deepening sin and the plunging of the world into chaos through the Tower of Babel. But then there's an ever-present thread of hope, which works from Adam and Eve to Seth to Noah. And then in Genesis 12, we have a big flowering of the plan of redemption with Abraham. And if you flip over to Genesis 12, if you have a Bible with you, okay, the Lord says to Abram, after kind of the chaos and the descent and the division of languages and nations, and you're like, oh, people are further away from God now than they've ever been, God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what we see in Genesis 1 is God has his people. He puts them in his place. He pronounces his blessing upon them, and he says, you're now going to be the vehicle of blessing to the ends of the earth. Sin comes in and mars that in every conceivable way. It makes it seem like an impossible task. People can't even talk to each other. There's the division of the nations. There's great wickedness all throughout the world. But so now what is God doing? He's actually coming to one man saying, I'm going to make you into a people. As we go through the Genesis story, he says, hey, he promises Abraham, I'm going to put you in a land, the promised land. I'm going to bless you in that land. And then you're going to be a blessing and bring my blessing to all nations, right? So what we can see is from the very beginning of the biblical story, God has this plan in place, a people who have God's blessing, who will then bring God's blessing to the ends of the earth and to all nations, right? So what we see going on then in the rest of the Bible, right, is that we see blessing a people, the creation and the blessing of a people, right? The creation and blessing of a people who will then be a blessing to all nations. That's the plan. Genesis 12 has remarkable overtones with Genesis 1, right? And then what we really see as we move forward in the Genesis story, in the Exodus story, is God actually does create that people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Israel, 12 tribes, right? He creates that people, right? So he creates the people. He saves the people through the Exodus, right? And then he begins the work of sanctifying the people and bringing them into the land. And the purpose of this is what? So that they can ultimately be a blessing to all the nations, okay? And in some ways, all of this is captured in the song that we sang at the outset of our time together from Psalm 67. Some of you will be familiar with Numbers chapter 6, in which it's the great Aaronic benediction, the great word of blessing, in which Aaron extends his hands and says, the Lord to all the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we say, oh, that's awesome, right? We're receiving the Lord's blessing. But what's interesting, if you flip over to Psalm 67, the psalmist reminds us the purpose of that blessing, right? What is the purpose for which God blesses his people? Psalm 67 says this. We already sang it, but I'll read it to you again because I know some people have short-term memory loss. But what does it say? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, right? Number 6. What? But what for? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So what the psalmist is doing there is reminding us from Genesis 12, what is the point of God's blessing? God blesses us, and it's not just, hey, I bless you guys with a little material wealth so you can be generous, but I'm ultimately blessing you with salvation. I'm blessing you with communion with me so you can be the vehicle of salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the point, right? As we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, what we see is that this people of God takes on a particular form, which is a kingdom, right? So a king and a kingdom. So the people of God is the kingdom of Israel who are raised up so that God can bless them so that they can be a blessing to all the nations. So let me ask you this. If you had to think back, what would you say is the high point of the Old Testament? You know, there's lots of ups and downs, but if you have to say this is the high point, this is the apex, this is when everything comes together and you're like, yes, the story should end here. Anybody want to just, I don't know, what do you think? Yeah, so I think we're pretty close there. I would actually argue it's Solomon in 1 Kings 10. Because what Solomon does as the king of Israel, right, he builds the temple. The glory of God descends on the temple. God's people are rejoicing for they are being blessed, right? With the very presence of God under their holy king, right? But I would argue that 1 Kings 10 is actually the high point of the Old Testament. Because what happens in 1 Kings 10 is the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, right? the nations start to flow into Jerusalem, and they marvel at the wisdom and the blessing of God's king. And they leave saying, I couldn't even believe it for myself. I heard about it, but I couldn't even imagine it until I saw it. And now we leave having been blessed by God's king, right? And so you're just like, this is it. This is number 6. This is Psalm 67. It's all coming together. What happens in the very next chapter? Anybody? You remember? Divided kingdom starts, right? Because Solomon decides he's going to erect all of these idols so that he can worship all different. So it's like, there's like this one fleeting moment of like, yes, God's blessing of his people in the land with its king so that they can be a blessing to all the nations. And then it all gets destroyed and it all starts to fall apart. But this is not lost. If you go through and read through all the various prophets, Isaiah in particular, if you have a concordance at home or you have a search engine, just look at the book of Isaiah and look how many times the theme of the nations shows up in Isaiah. That God's purpose is to use Israel to be a vehicle of blessing to the nations, right? So it's all through the Old Testament, but Israel consistently fails to be that people. So even though God creates them and saves them, brings them out of bondage, brings them into the promised land, gives them his law, gives them a king, gives them prophets, gives them the priesthood, even though God lavishes them with blessing, they don't become that blessing to the nations because of their sin. Because of their sin. And I would argue that the story of the Old Testament most of the Old Testament can summarize in one big fat sin of Israel, which is that Israel, despite being set apart from the nations to be a particularly blessed people by God in order to be a blessing to the nations, Israel spends most of the Old Testament wanting to be just like the nations. So they want to worship the gods of the nations. They want to worship Baal. They want to worship Ashtoreth. They want to worship like the nations. So even when they worship their own god, they're like, let's make a calf and call it the god who brought us out of it, right? They want a king like the other. They spend the whole of the Old Testament chasing after, wanting to be like the nations. And even when they get a respite, as we've seen in our study of the divided kingdom, when they have a good king who serves, then more often than not, his son's like, back to idols, woohoo! Right? So they spend the whole of the Old Testament wanting to be like the nations. So in the end, they have no witness. They have no message. They have no testimony to the nations because they've spent all their time actually trying to be like the nations. Now, as we'll see in our study of the divided kingdom over the next 2 weeks, and probably you already know, this doesn't end well, right? So that ultimately, the kingdom of Israel is destroyed. You have divided kingdom, northern kingdom destroyed. Now, in the next couple of weeks, as we study the final parts of 2 Kings, the southern kingdom destroyed, the temple destroyed, the wall destroyed. It's all laid waste. But yet, in the midst of that, God preserves a remnant for himself, right? And his vision of God, of his people being a vehicle of blessing to the nations does not go away. So Israel's first big sin, though, is that they want to be like the nations. That's really the most of the Old Testament. By the time you get to Israel in Jesus' day, though, it's almost like Israel has learned from that mistake. They have said, we do not want to be like the other nations. We want to be distinct from the other nations. We do not... But then they swing all the way over to say, we hate the nations. We don't want to have any dealings with the nations, right? If you were here on Sunday night, you'll know that I shared a brief message from Luke 4, in which Jesus comes forth and he reads the Isaiah scroll of Isaiah 61, which speaks of God blessing Israel, favor, liberty, life, wealth. And everyone's like, woohoo, yeah, good job, Jesus. We love that passage. And then Jesus says, hey, this is fulfilled in your hearing because I'm the one who brings that blessing. And they're like, yeah, okay. And Jesus actually then goes on to say, yeah, you guys don't actually believe in me, but that's par for the course for y'all, right? Because Israel has never actually consistently followed the word of God. They've always rejected the prophets. And that's, guess what? When Israel rejects, then the prophets actually bring God's salvation to the nations. He tells the story of the widow with Elijah. He tells the story of Naaman the Syrian. And how does Israel respond to this message? That God's blessing comes to us and God wants to bless the nations. They are filled with rage and they actually want to throw Jesus off a cliff, right? So that's called losing an audience, right? So at the beginning, they're going, woohoo, yeah, I like this guy. By the end, they're like, you know, grab a rope. We're stringing him up, right? And so what you see is Israel has completely, even though it's present from the very beginning of the Bible story, right? That God wants to bless his people in order that he might bring his blessing to the nations. Israel consistently misses it. Either they want to be like the nations, or they finally say, we want to be distinct from the nations, but we don't want the nations to see salvation. We bitterly resent that idea because we're superior to the nations. They miss the whole point of the biblical story, right? So what does God do then? He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his plan, right? And so he actually sends his own son, right? He doesn't say, I'm done with this whole Israel thing. New Testament, we're starting over. But rather, he actually comes and says, I'm going to be faithful to every promise I ever made in the Old Testament. And I'm going to be faithful to that promise through my son. So God actually becomes a man in the person of Jesus, but he's born an Israelite, right? And so he's a Jew. As Matthew's gospel starts by saying, okay, let me tell you the genealogy of Jesus, right? He's the son of Abraham, okay? He's part of this people that God set apart, right? He's actually the ultimate seed of this people, and he's the son of David. He's the promised king to this nation, Israel, right? So here's Jesus. He fulfills all these promises. And what we see is that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus announces that he's come to bring blessing to the people of God, but he also consistently announces he's come to bring blessing to the nations, right? And so we see this in the way he brings blessing to the Roman centurion, the way he brings blessing to the Syrophoenician woman, right? The way that from his very first sermon in Luke 4, he speaks about God's blessing going to the nations, and they want to kill him, right? But it's present in his very first sermon, right? So that Jesus now, in essence, you know, becomes the true Israel. He is the faithful remnant of Israel, who all of God's promises to Israel and for Israel will now be fulfilled through him. Okay? And what Jesus then does, in a way that Israel could not do, is he actually establishes God's perfect eternal kingdom. How does he do this? Well, first of all, he doesn't have any sin. He's holy. He's pure. He actually fulfills the law of God. And then through he's the Messiah. He's anointed with the Spirit of God, and he lives and serves in perfect holiness, in perfect fidelity to God. He loves God and he loves his neighbor in perfection. He has eternal communion with his Father that is perfect and glorious and not impacted by sin in any way, right? And then Jesus takes all the sin of his people, not just the sin of ethnic Israelites, but all the sin of his people from all the nations, and he takes it on himself. He suffers, he dies, and he is raised from the dead so that he is now victorious, eternally victorious over sin and death and judgment, right? That's what always took Israel down, right? It was their own sin. But here is Jesus now in resurrected glory, victorious over sin and death, right? So in essence, the resurrected Jesus is the very kingdom of God on earth. He is, in his person, the kingdom of God. He's the rule and reign of God. He is the king, and he is the kingdom. And in his resurrection, He brings the kingdom. It's created, formed, and fashioned in perfection through Jesus. And now what Jesus is doing is inviting people into his kingdom by the power of the Spirit. But this is the amazing thing, right? So Jesus, how does Jesus invite people into his kingdom? Through preaching and calling people to repent and believe. So when we go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand, Jesus? Because he's there. Because I am the one who brings the kingdom. So repent and believe in the gospel, right? So that's what he's doing. He's calling people to repent and believe in himself. But here's the amazing thing then. As people do that, as he builds this small little cadre of believers, he then gives them this great commission to say, I'm actually going to use you to announce and herald my kingdom to the ends of the earth, right? So that this is the backstory of the kingdom. And then there's the fulfillment, the establishment of the kingdom in the person and work of Jesus. And now there's the great kingdom commission in which he's calling his people to be the very agents that will go forth and call people to repent and believe and become a part of the kingdom of God, right? It's really, really remarkable. Now, as we think about this great commission, trying to figure out which one of these is whiter. I've determined that we no longer have erasers at this church. We only have lighteners, right? We only have tools that make the black mark on the board lighter. Right? So somehow we need new whiteboards or something. I think it's really helpful to think about this, the Great Commission, in kind of two significant stages. Okay, when we think about, so what is this commission? There's really a great commission, right, that is given to the apostles, right? And it is a closed circle. You're going to see what we mean by that in just a moment, okay? So that Jesus' original great commission, given in Matthew 28, and given in passages like Acts 1, right? Let's read that. So Jesus now is risen. He's resurrected. He is the very living kingdom of God, right? And this says this in Acts, that after his resurrection, until the day that he was taken up in his ascension, he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them, really alive, to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, right? And then they began to say, how's this going to go down? And Jesus makes this great claim in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you, the apostles, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, right? He gives, so this is similar to what he says there in Matthew 28, right? In which he says, you're going to make disciples of all nations, right? And you're going to preach and baptize, right? So in Matthew 24, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations and in the end will come, right, to all. So there's a sense in which the Great Commission, in a sense, one part of the Great Commission is that Jesus calls the apostles to be filled with the Spirit, right? So Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. His Spirit is poured out on his disciples and they are going to be his witnesses. They're going to preach the gospel to all, to the nations, to the nations, to the ends of the earth, right? Now, a lot of times when we think about this, we tend to think, okay, the apostles started the Great Commission, and they kind of did some of it, right? And they kind of started like that. But then, of course, they didn't finish it, right? They did some of the work, and now the book of Acts ends, and there's kind of like this big cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Will the nations ever hear the gospel? And then some folks have even created organizations like Acts 29, which suggests that we're now coming in and continuing that work, finishing that work, closing the circle, if you will, of the Great Commission, bringing the gospel to all the nations. What I want to argue, this would probably be a longer argument, but I think it's helpful to think about it, is that the book of Acts is not just the story of the apostles starting the Great Commission, but in some ways, it's actually them actually closing the circle, because the story of Acts is the gospel going from the Jews, and then there's this big, the first half of the book is Jews wrestling with the claims of Christ, wrestling with this reality of his resurrection. And then there's this big pivot in which the gospel then goes forth to the nations. And so the whole second half of the book is the gospel going forth to all the nations. And now, is it every single nation that's ever existed or ever will? Did they get to South America? Did they get to Thailand? No. But the work of the apostles is bringing the gospel to the fullness of the known world. Bringing the gospel to all the nations, so that by the time Paul gets to Rome, and at the end of Acts, it says, the gospel is now going forth to all the nations, right? So in some ways, I would say, well, I want to argue that the apostles didn't just start their job. In some ways, they finished their job. They went forth and they brought the gospel to the nations of the world, right? And so by the end of Acts, you can say, wow, the gospel has really gone to the nations, right? God has, what has God done? In Jesus, he is the very blessed one of God. He is the resurrected glory. He's God, and he's both God and man. So the humanity is now blessed because it's been in Jesus Christ. It's joined to divinity. It's the perfect kingdom, the perfect blessing. And now what Jesus is doing is saying, come into my kingdom. Repent and believe. Come into my kingdom. If you're an Israelite, come into my kingdom. If you're a Greek, come into my kingdom. You come in through faith in me and believe in me. And then as people come in, he takes these apostles and says, now you go and preach the gospel to the whole earth, to the nations. Okay? And they do that in a sense. Okay? And now you say, oh, okay, well then let's like watch TV, right? Because it's done, right? But now there's an ongoing Great Commission for the whole church, right? Because Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority is in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. And now you go do this and I'm going to be with you, not just till you get to sufficient, but I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. And so now the work of the Great Commission for the church is to, in a sense, take this circle, the great work that the apostles gave themselves to, and in some sense completed, but now to make that circle ever expand, going forth to the very end of the age, right? And so that's part of the calling of the church now, is in one sense, not to say, oh, the apostles, they couldn't do it. So now we got, but we're taking that finished work of the gospel going to the nations and we're extending it out, until that glorious circle, just keeps extending out and out and out until the return of Christ and the end of the age, right? So this is the glorious work of the Great Commission. This is the background of it. And what we see is that in Christ, the promises and the plan of God that is put forth in the very beginning of the Bible comes to its fruition. God blesses his people. He blesses his Christ. He blesses his King in resurrected glory so that he can now bring blessing to the very ends of the earth, to the nations, to the end of the age. And now the glorious thing is Jesus could do that by saying, I'm God. I'm the king, and you all are a bunch of clowns, right? So I'm not giving you any work to do because you will just mess it up. But, and if Jesus said that, I'd be like, that's pretty hard to argue with, right? It seems like a good idea. You know, because I've hung out with the Bailey boys. We're all clowns, right? No, that's right. You know, we'd say, yeah, like, don't entrust us with your glorious plan of redemption to bring salvation to the nations, because we'll mess it up, right? But God in his glory and in his kindness and his providence says, this is how I'm actually going to accomplish my work. I'm going to take the very people that I'm saving, and I'm going to use them as the very agents of my salvation, right? The very people that I'm gathering and perfecting, I'm going to use them to gather and perfect the saints, right? The very people that I'm calling to myself, I'm going to commission to call people to myself, right? So that we actually get to participate in this great work, right? And so this is the great work. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next time as we talk more specifically about, okay, what is it that we're supposed to do? The work of preaching in the context of the church. But I just want us to get a sense of the biblical scope of this great commission, right? And the great work that God is calling us to be the very agents of him calling the world to repentance and faith, right? And so if we love God, then we have to love God's plan, God's purposes. We can't say, I love you, God, but I'm just not into what you're into, right? That's a weird, you know, try that with your spouse. I love you, I just don't like anything you like to do, right? I love you, but I don't want to participate in any of the things that bring you joy. No, when you love God, then you say, I want to be a part of your work, your purposes, your plan. And when his plan actually is for the salvation of the nations, then we say, well, then I love the nations. I love people. I want to see them come to repent and believe. I want to see someone gathered and perfected. I want to see someone repent and believe and grow to love God and grow to love other people. I want to be an instrument in that, right? So if I love God, I love his purposes. If I love my neighbor, I love God's purposes for my neighbor, which is the Great Commission, that people would be called to repentance and faith and brought into fellowship with him. All right, I'm going to stop us right there and just open it up for questions. So questions about the Great Commission, as we've talked about it today, questions about other things that you just have not had a chance to ask questions about. Yeah, sometimes actually if you listen to some scholars, they'll say, oh, the Great Commission, that's not actually for us, it was for the apostles, right? We don't actually have to participate in the Great Commission, they had to do the Great Commission. And there's a sense in which, yes, the Great Commission is given to the apostles in order that they might do a particular work in their day, right? And so there's an apostolic Great Commission in which by the power of the Spirit, they bring the word of the gospel to the nations. And what's striking, they bring the gospel to the known world, right? And Acts ends with Paul in Rome, and the gospel is flowing forth from Rome to the nations. That's how the book of Acts ends. So Acts doesn't end with, like, bummer that they gave it the college try, but now we have to step in and finish it, right? Neither do you say the apostles did it and now we don't have anything to do. But the apostles did the distinct work that God gave them to do, laying the foundation of the church. And now we're building upon that by taking that foundation, right? In essence, taking the work they have done and then extending it out. So I liken it this way, right? That this is not the apostles' work and this is our work. No, I don't like that. I don't think that's actually right. I think this is the apostles' work, and this is our work. Continuing to see this work extended out to the very end of the age. And Jesus is going to continue to bless his church as we do that. So it gives us a glorious appreciation for God's purposes at work in the apostles in the book of Acts to be able to say, wow, look what God did. And he actually invites me to participate that and build upon that work and continue to bring it forth. All right. So another implication of that is sometimes people say, well, Jesus can't return until every nation, right? Like, don't worry, you can goof around tonight Because Jesus can't return because there's an unreached people group somewhere in tribal Africa. And what I would say is that the word of God has gone forth to the nations, right? And in a way that I don't fully understand, right? The day is going to come when every tongue, tribe, and nation is being, but the Great Commission is going to continue to press out, right? So we can say it's done and it's being done. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Bruce, sorry. What would you say to that, Carlton? Yeah, if you would like to read a book that really unpacks that, or an author, Dick Gaffin, who's a longtime professor at Westminster Seminary, who's kind of a just tremendous giant and kind of acts scholar, reform scholarship of the spirit, right? All those kinds of things. He has a work called In the Fullness of Time that I would commend to you. We're actually reading it as a staff, just kind of chewing on it. Yes. Yeah. I think that's fair. That's a good point, right? And so in some ways, like, are there apostles running around today? No, I don't think so, right? Some would argue there are, but I think that what you see even in the New Testament itself, right, is the apostolic ministry being brought to fulfillment and the baton being passed, even within the pages of the New Testament, not to the new group of apostles, but actually to the perpetual ministry of the church, which is led by elders and deacons. So I think you can see that not just as a later theological, you can see it happening within the New Testament itself as the apostles are winding their ministry down, not in defeat, but in triumph. They're passing on to the church the ongoing work through elders, deacons to continue that work to the end of the age. Yeah, Carlton. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's what we're going to talk about. Like this week was kind of like this kind of overview of kind of framing this biblically so that we don't think God's heart for the nations just dropped out of the sky and started in Matthew 28, but to say this is actually the pulling together God's purposes from Genesis to Revelation. Next week, we're going to break down those parts more specifically, the preaching and teaching of the church, and why does it have to be in the church? What is the relationship of this preaching, proclaiming, word ministry, and this baptizing ministry, right? Because if you go back here, it's the word of the gospel to the world through the church. Where'd you get that? Where'd you get the church part? I think I'm going to unpack that a little more next week as we talk about baptism and why baptism is actually a part of the Great Commission. Is that helpful? A little teaser for next week then, yeah. But that's good because it means that Carlton's tracking with my logic and saying, it seems like the next thing you would want to say is this. And I would say, yes, right? It's like in Paul, when Paul asks a rhetorical question and you're like, if that question was on your lips, then you can know I'm tracking with Paul's argument, right? Because that's the very question I was going to ask, right? If Paul asks a rhetorical question and you're like, why was he asking that question? Then you should go back and reread the argument to say, maybe I'm not tracking with him. So that's, yeah. Yes, Allison. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things that we need to be very clear about is we have to be very clear about the gospel ourselves, right? So I do think that there have been times, there's no question that there have been times throughout the history of the church that people have gone forth from England, from the U.S., from the West, and they have brought Western culture. There have been times where missionaries have actually gone accompanied by merchants, right? And so there was this mixture of commerce and colonialism. And all, so like that has absolutely happened, right? But I don't think the remedy then is to say no missions, but it's actually for the church to actually be single-minded in understanding the gospel, that all people actually are sinners and they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not trying to use these people, leverage these people to get something out of them, but it calls for a church that actually doesn't just love ourselves, right? Because I could say, well, I kind of love ourselves, and those people could actually be useful to us, right? That's not Christian mission. Christian mission is, I love God, I love my neighbor, I want my neighbor to actually know the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because I believe my neighbor is a sinner who needs to, that Christ died to save. And I want them to know about their sin. I want them to know about the message of Christ. And I want them to repent and believe, right? And so there's kind of this purity of gospel preaching that should fuel missions. And sometimes we have to acknowledge the history of the church is full of not so pure gospel preaching. So that should cause us as the church to repent and renew our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can save sinners. And not just try to import our own kind of cultural imperialism, right? But it's certainly the case that you, I don't think you can read the Bible without saying that the church should be endeavoring to bring the gospel to the nations, right? And I think you're seeing, I think you see maturity in this, in the church, that there have been times in Christian missions where missionaries would go, and for generation after generation after generation, the missionaries were in charge. I think one of the things you're seeing now is an increased awareness that we want to go and we want to disciple people so that national leaders can lead the churches and then we can step away, right? So I think that that's a great question, a great concern, something that the church always has to be mindful of. But past failures cannot become a reason why we don't endeavor after obedience. Yeah, oh, no, it was just finger tapping. Yeah, that was a question. All right, any other questions for this week? More finger tapping, good. All right, Carlton, you want to close us in prayer? Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.